Psalms chapter 60. We'll start with the title. You have to bear with me through some of the pronunciation. Psalm 60, verse 1. The title is, "To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things, and you have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes." Let us pray. O God in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, I would ask that you would tread down our foes. Would you protect us from the evil one and lead us not into temptation? And would you feed us now our daily bread? In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. You can notice we skipped quite a few psalms. Moving along, there are some that they're not necessarily repetitive, but the main theme or the main topic of the psalm is very similar to the one before it and afterwards. So we went ahead to 60, and the reason I chose this one, we've talked about this topic of being defeated before, but the reason I chose it is because when I looked in the context, and it says when this happened, right? And when he's fighting these certain people and this, and there's a little note in my Bible said to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I read all of that, and I read a bunch in context, and I can't find this defeat. There's no recorded history of when David suffered what he's talking about here. In fact, it's right in the middle of a section talking about victory after victory after victory after victory. And yet, because David put it in the title, I want to instruct you what to do when you lose. And yet when you look at it, you just see all these, this war that was won, and he's talking about a battle that was lost. David, at some point, he was the leader of the army. Joab was his general. And if you cross-reference all of these from Psalms to 2 Samuel to 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, you will notice that this defeat of Edom is given credit to David in one place, Abishai in one place, and Joab in another place. And so what you have is the king, the general, and the division leader. And so you can see that all three of them, yes, are the one that made this defeat. But at some point, before that big defeat of 18,000 in the Valley of Salt, was a time of defeat. When David walked about a battlefield or maybe stood up over a mountain and he looked at his men, some of them, dead on a battlefield. And they had just been destroyed by their enemy, put to flight. And I can imagine him walking around through his men's dead bodies because he was the one that said, charge, go and fight. Let's take this hill. Let's take this city. Let's take this valley. And yet the Lord wasn't with him, evidently. And here David walks in the ruins of his army thinking, what now? And because he trusted in the Lord, he said, I need to write down what to do in this situation. Because here in another 3,000 years, there's going to be a bunch of folks that their battlefield might look a little bit different. It might be their checkbook that looks like a bunch of dead soldiers. Might be their marriage. Might be their singleness. Might be their job, or might be their lack thereof. Might be their relationship with mom and dad, or son or daughter. But there's things that happen in our lives where we know we just got defeated. We caved into sin and it took something from us. And so David is used by God to tell us what to do in this situation. I want to point out three things that he points to. One is the loneliness of losing. Two is the power of the promise. And three is the fight of faith. The first part of this scripture, I want to look at the loneliness of losing. What it feels like to lose. When David is walking across this battlefield and he sees his men destroyed, he sees dead people that he loved that got destroyed in this battle, he knows that the defeat is because of God. This defeat somehow relates to God. This isn't all about me. The world didn't revolve around David. And he concluded, rightly, he said, oh God, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. He said, we haven't been beat by Aram, or we haven't been beat by Edom. Our defenses were destroyed because of you. You are angry with us. And David is relating this to something has happened in the relationship between him, Israel, and God. There's really only one thing that separates you from God. It's sin. So David is saying God is angry about some sin in us. You've made the land to quake in verse 2. You've torn it open. And David confesses in this loneliness how tragic it is. He said, you've made us see hard things. And you've given us a drink that's made us drunk to where we can't even see straight. This experience of losing this battle in David's life was like being punched drunk to where you don't even know which way's up. That makes me think of a three-wheeler wreck I had 3 or 4 years ago. And it was the only time in my life I've ever seen star. I got up and everything was just black and it was like being drunk. Literally lights going off and everything was black and I couldn't stand up because my body had just gone through this traumatic event. That's what David says God has done to Israel. You've given this to us and it's got us seeing stars. And David is just honest that the battle is lost. He doesn't act as though it's no big deal to have lost this battle. He doesn't try to paint a rosy picture of, oh well, we'll get him tomorrow. That wouldn't taste quite right with dead bodies on the battlefield or as you're bringing them off to bury them. So David is broken because this is a horrible thing and he is lonely in his losing, separated and alone apart from God. And yet, he says in verse 6, he turns to the power of a promise. And notice in verse 6, he says, God has spoken in holiness. God has said something, though. Now, he's looking out over a battlefield that's been lost, and he says, But God has spoken, I will with exaltation, I will divide up Shechem in a portion of the Vale of Succoth. And those are areas on both sides of the Jordan River. And he starts mentioning Manasseh is mine, Gilead is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Those are all part of Israel. And he's saying, wait a minute, God has spoken to this situation and about this land. There's a promise he gave to our father Abraham. In fact, there's a promise he gave to me. And he'd done that just the chapter before. I don't know how many years it was previous to this loss, but if you look in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 9, you see where the prophet comes to David and says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." That's everything he's done in the past. Now listen to this future promise. "I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." David's looking at this loss and his battle, and he says, God has already claimed all this land and said, it is ours. We own it. Even though we just were pushed off of it and defeated, it's ours because God said so. And in fact, I have a promise. And this Moab and this Edom, these are the enemies that surround their neighbors and their enemies. He says, one's my wash basin and one I cast my shoe at. They're my servants. These aren't going to win. This isn't going to be the end of it. And so as David has owned that this is a horrible situation and he's separated from God for some reason and his army has been defeated because they did not have the Lord's protection, he says, yet the Lord has spoken in his holiness. So he is seeing by faith that this is just a battle. It's not a war. The war is won because God has spoken. Even though this battle is lost, that even in loss there is hope. And he noticed, I want you to turn your eyes to verse 4, that God has provided a way of escape. He says, you have set up a banner for those that fear you. A banner in those days was like a flag or something to draw their attention, say, over here, guys, here's where the retreat is. Here's where it's safe. Here's where it's safe. So David is believing in these promises that this war is not lost even though the battle is. And the third thing I want to notice that David's doing is he's fighting by faith. He's trusting in God. Now faith is trusting in what God has said without seeing it. It's trusting and believing what you have heard from God, or in his case, what he has read from the Scriptures, read from the promises to Abraham, and also heard from God in his promises, and acting upon it. It's like when God promised an old man, Abraham, and his old wife, Sarah, he said, you're going to have a baby. Faith is, well, let's get a crib. It's acting upon what you've heard from God. An example would be out of Exodus chapter 14, verse 16, if you want to look at that, where God is getting ready to deliver the children of Israel and part the waters. But he tells Moses, he says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now we know the water parts, they go across. I want you to think about what God said there, though. The Lord says to him, you lift up your staff and you stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Well, I know we all know there's nothing to do with dividing water with a staff over water, no matter whose hands it's in. That's not the way things work, right? And we would all have the right answer. Who parted the Red Sea? We'd all say God did for the children of Israel. But when you look at this, he tells Moses, you got to lift up your staff. You got to stretch out over your hand and divide this water. I mean, it's a miracle that's getting ready to take place. But the way God has ordained this miracle comes is by Moses actually believing it. Let me tell you assuredly that there would have been slaughter on the beaches from the Egyptian army had Moses not believed that and actually walked up to the water's edge and put his staff over it. They was not parting without his obedience. It wasn't going to work that way. Did Moses part the waters? Nope, God did. But God did it through Moses believing God's words and in faith acting. His hand literally had to go up. Moses had to believe it and let it work in his mind and obey. So David must believe these promises. When he says, wait a minute, we just lost. We're dragging our dead off the battlefield, and yet I know this land is ours. We're going to win it. And so he asks for help. In verse 1, he's saying, restore us. In verse 5, he's saying, give us salvation by your right hand. But he knows he can't do this alone. A great prayer to have memorized is Psalm 60, verse 11. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. David knows that what won't help is if we just regroup and go back. It is vain to think you're going to help yourself. So he's not trusting in David. That man there is David. But the victory is through God in David's hands. Look at verse 12. He says, with God, we shall do valiantly. We will have force. We're going to be brave. We're going to win. We're going to do it with God. It is He who will tread down our foes. Now, I just want you to look at that. What David's saying is, yeah, we actually have to regroup. We actually have to get our swords ready. We have to put our battle armor back on. But we're not trusting in man, ourselves. That is vain. However, we're trusting in the Lord who has promised that this land actually belongs to us. And by faith, we're actually going to charge back out there. And when we go out and actually swing our swords and shoot our bows, God is going to be trampling our foes. David understood faith had to have action. That enemy wasn't going to lay down on the field unless David went and attacked it and forced it to lay down on the field. He doesn't take credit and say, hey, I'm doing this great thing and look what I did. He says, no, that's vain. You're doing it, God, not us. He said, but we're going to do valiantly. We're going to fight like warriors. And we're going to trust that it's actually you doing it the whole time. But we're going to draw our sword and we're going to charge back out there. And we're going to win this thing because that's your land that you've given to us. But the only way we get it is trusting that we'll actually receive it when we fight for it. David's saying that and going back out to this battlefield where he ends up destroying thousands and thousands is the same as Moses lifting his staff. I believe what you've said, God, so therefore I'm going to act. One, it's an arm going up with a long stick in it. One, it's a man leading an army back out to a battlefield that he's already lost on once. That this victory comes through David's actions by faith. He knows that this miracle will not happen without them being valiant by faith. See, he is trusting and obeying, for there's no other way to get the land that's actually yours but to trust and obey. But what about us? Here we are 3,000 years later or so. What does this have to do with us? We're not on a battlefield, or are we? So I want to lay out how this applies to us. One, and who is your enemy? What are we up against every day? What valley are we looking at? What mountain? Who is attacking us? Who did we just get defeated by? Well, Satan and everything under his power is our enemy. That is certain. But there's a greater threat to our well-being, and that's the enemy within. Sin. I'm not just talking about those that might not be converted. I'm talking about those that are born again, and yet we still live in this body that for years had been trained and slaved to sin. Inside of us is this hideous monster called the old man that constantly wages a war. Romans 7:23, Paul, when he's just talking about I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. He says, I see in my members, that's in my body, a law waging war against the law of my mind that knows I'm free, and it makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, the battle isn't out there that I've got to charge back out somewhere with a sword. He said, I have a battle in me going on between this body that's been trained to gossip and lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and dishonor my parents, and a new mind that says, no, there's no joy in that. That'll just rob your joy. And he says it's waging war. Our greatest enemy as a born-again Christian is the sin within us. Paul calls it our flesh. He calls it our old man. It's this indwelling, I call it residue of sin. Residue of sin. But it's a war. The Bible uses war analogies often. We're told to put on the armor every day. Put on armor. I mean, that's warlike discussion to talk to you about getting out of bed and going to school. You better be ready for war. About you getting up and dealing with your spouse or your parents or your children or your boss or your neighbor. You better be ready for war. That's what Paul talks like. He talks that this faith is a fight of faith. He says the last enemy to be destroyed, that this death, this enemy will be destroyed. It's this war analogy. This is the greatest enemy, this sin within us, and it's the least thought about or understood. I read a great devotion with the family this week about this topic. Paul Tripp called it the hole in our gospel. We're real clear about Jesus has saved us from our sins in the past. We know that. We talk about that often. I used to be this or that, and Jesus saved me. And we know we're not going to hell in the future and that we're going to heaven. And we believe that, and we talk about it often. But the hole in our gospel is, what's Jesus doing for me today? How does the power of His resurrection have anything to do with my normal everyday life? Is it just about being saved from that and going towards that? Or is there a hole in our gospel that says Jesus wants to live victoriously in you every day? In you every day. Another book I've been reading this illustration helped me in Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness gives this illustration about a country having a civil war, right? And there's two factions inside, and they're battling one another. And an outside force comes in, and he's on one side, and he helps one side defeat the other. And this side now has control over the country and sets up a government. They're in charge of everything. And yet the losing side didn't leave or give up. They just changed their tactics to guerrilla warfare. They might not be able to lead an army out on a battlefield anymore, but they can hide in a building and snipe you when you're not looking. They can throw rocks and flatten your tires and fill your tank up with salt and all kinds of things. And they just changed their tactics. They're defeated. There's an occupying force that has control of the country. And yet, we see this in the Middle East and all these countries. This tiny faction of an enemy is able to constantly tear away at a country. And so the outside army has to stay and fight these enemies from within. So what can we learn from this psalm about fighting our enemy sin? One thing is, none of us are as scared of our sin tomorrow as we should be. We don't realize what we're up against. That Satan is a roaring lion seeking him who he may devour, and inside of each one of us is his ally, our sin. What can we learn from this psalm? Especially now, because it's this psalm, when the battle's lost. Especially when we're looking back over our failure in fighting against sin. When we look at the battlefield, and it's not dead bodies, but it's a broken relationship. When it's trouble here or trouble there. When it's once again falling to the same sin that last Sunday in prayer I promised I wouldn't do. And here I am this Sunday, and that sin's going through my mind as Pastor Tom talks about falling into sin and losing the battle. That's the one I'm talking about. It's different for everybody in here. Well, the first thing I want to talk about is the loneliness in losing. We have to confess that when we lose battles, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when we sin. Any sin we commit is an affront to a holy, good, perfect God. Just imagine a general losing 10,000 men and coming off, well, we'll fight another day, no biggie. War will be won. Just imagine his own men and fathers and sons and brothers out there laying dead everywhere, and he's not troubled by it. No biggie. That's our attitude towards sin sometimes. Everybody sins. We'll just, instead of calling this a defeat by sin, I'll just call it a shortcoming. I'll just call it a family trait. I'll call it anything other than something the Lord abhors and I continue to do. We need to confess that it's a tragedy and say, oh God, there's a problem. It's obvious that you are not part. You are not a part of this part of my life. And I'm being defeated. You're displeased, you're hurt, and you're even angry. David used the word anger as he thought about his situation. That we need to do that with sin. That when we sin, we're separated from God. And it's evidence that our lost battle was because he was not on the field. That we went into a situation assuming God would overcome our foolish lack of faith. And just win the battle for us. And we give sin the upper hand. There seems to be two polar opposite reactions to Christians when they face sin. And when they lose battles against sin. And most of us will fall in these two categories. One, we don't think it's that big deal. Jesus died on the cross, and so I'm forgiven. I'm not going to beat myself up over sin. I don't want to think about it. You know, we all sin. It's just a shortcoming and move on. The other is the very opposite of that is, oh my lands, I'm going to hell because I did it again. Because I said that again. Because I went there again. And there's no way God can possibly love me. Both of those... Again, just imagine a general on a field. One saying it's no big deal that we lost 10,000 men. Or on the other side said, there's no use in fighting. We might as well surrender. All hope is lost because we lost this battle. None of us want to follow a general like that. Somewhere in the middle is where this psalm has us, where it's, this is horrible. This is horrible that we just lost this battle, that I fell into sin again, that as I was saying that to him or her, the Spirit worked in my mind and said, stop, don't finish that sentence. That'll hurt somebody. And I knew it, and I said it again. Or I had the remote, and I knew that if I go to that channel, what I'll see will hurt my soul. And yet I did it again. It's a tragedy. But you can't say all hope is lost either. Which leads to the next thing we can learn from David. The power of promises. David knew that God had spoken and promised that the war was won. God has spoken to us about our battle against sin, our war against sin. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you're looking at a battle against sin that's been lost, you need to know this promise. There is no condemnation. Heaven is yours. Freedom is yours. You are not a slave to sin. That's a promise. The other main promise is in Romans 6:6-7. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That's Jesus. This old man, this sin. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, have no power, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You're not a slave to sin if you're in Christ Jesus. You don't have to do it. For one who has died is set free from sin. That's two promises. There's no condemnation in the future for you if you're in Christ. No condemnation. I don't know. I don't care what your week was like. If you are united to Christ by faith, there is absolutely no condemnation in your future. Promise one. Promise two is you are actually free from sin. That's guerrilla warfare raging in you, saying you have to do this, you have to do that. No, you don't. You have power over, through Christ, through you being united to Him, you have power over your thoughts, your actions, your words, where you go, what you say, and what you do. Christ in you gives you power. This is the banner that's been raised for us to look at and flee to. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ has been set up for us to say, now wait a minute. I might be retreating off this battlefield because of the foolishness of my sin, but this war has been won, and I am free to fight it. I can believe these promises that God has actually promised us holiness and power over sin while we yet live here on earth. No sin is so powerful that God's promises doesn't apply. If you're in Christ, whatever addiction to some type of sin you might have, from pride to something you don't even want to say, there's more power in Jesus than in that. That's a promise. You don't have to wait for heaven to have victory. So this is how we proceed into battle. And like David on his battlefield, we have to actually draw the sword and go back out by faith. We have to believe that God is with us and say, God is with us and we shall do valiantly. We're going to win this thing. God in me, we're going to do it. He will tread down this foe. He's going to destroy this enemy in my life. But I have to actually do it. We shall do, he shall tread down. We shall do valiantly. He's going to destroy our enemies. God's power over sin in the life of His children is brought about through faith and action. Faith and action. Your hope of defeating whatever sin that's in your mind is just like Moses' hope in parting the Red Sea. And if we would view our sin as an ocean in front of us that we can't do anything about, that would probably help. And if we would view our actions of making decisions to not sin like Moses walking up and holding up a stick, I'm just going to believe God will do this. And that's what has to go on in our minds to stop us from coveting, stop us from dishonoring our parents, stop us from stealing or lying or committing adultery. We have to hear it from God. He says, I'll give you power over this. And then we have to actually do things different and believe that He actually is going to do it. We have to make different decisions. You can't sit down on the bank of the Red Sea and say, God, part it, and then I'll go. He said, the way it gets parted is by you holding a stick up, and I'll part it. The way your life will change is by you obeying Him. I just know all of us are thinking about something different. So I don't want to get into this sin or that sin, but whatever you are convicted of, you can obey Him through the power of the Spirit and be different. But you actually have to do it by faith. It goes something like this in Philippians 2:12-13. Second half of the verse says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You get to work. Paul just says, you get to work on your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's saying, you have to actually do things. You have to work. You got to think. You got to take actions because God is inside of you. Willing, He's got a will and a desire, and He's working inside of you to do His pleasure. And that might sound confusing, but you really have to believe that it's God's going to raise your arm over the Red Sea by grace. Another picture is in Galatians 2:20, where he says, this life I now live, I'll just start at the beginning of the verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, he said, I'm dead, but now I'm alive. I've been using this verse a lot lately. We need to get our teeth into it. I'm dead, but I'm alive. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm still living it. I'm still the one getting out of bed and going to work or going to school or going to do whatever you have to do every day. But I'm doing it by faith because Jesus Christ died for me and gave himself for me out of love. That's another way of saying I'm going to do valiantly by faith in God's providing me power. I'm going to fight this battle because the victory is won. I'm going to fight this battle because the victory is won. So here's some application points. Just a few things I want you to think about. I want you to hate your sin. This is what's been on my mind since the beginning of the year, that our culture needs a renewed hatred for sin. We need to see things from God's perspective. We think that it's just a word or just a thought or just an action. But it's things that separate us from God. It's things that cause defeat in our lives and in our homes. And so, therefore, he hates them. We should hate the things he hates. But we should have hope in the power of Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul in Romans 6 says that Jesus' resurrection from the actual dead is what gives you the power to just walk in your normal day life. And it's new. It can be different. And that walk then is do valiantly by faith. Do valiantly by faith. What's this look like? Well, there's about 135, 40 different ways that looks like. Some of you, living valiantly by faith is going to entail setting an alarm clock tomorrow. You have committed for many years of how you want to live. You know Christ wants to meet you of a morning. Like Jesus went up on the mountain. You hear that and you read and say, yes, I want that. And you can't figure out why it doesn't work. And God's saying you can set an alarm by faith. You can do that. So it's just simple things that you feel defeated and you don't know why your soul isn't thriving. Some of it's just simple decisions. Some of it's major decisions. Things you might need to sell, turn off. Places you need to quit going. People you need to quit talking to. Because it leads you into sin. But it looks different for all of us. But by faith, we can do it. We can learn from our defeats. We can call on God to help us. And He has provided in Christ Jesus, power over the enemy, and He has guaranteed your victory. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please work in the name of Jesus as we also work, Father, just right now as an act of faith, that we're going to play some music, we're going to say prayers, but all of our hope is actually in you to do something. We're going to make commitments about changed lives, and all of that depends on you. Father, would you help us to obey you? Would you do a work in our hearts to want to obey you? And would you do a work in our bodies that we actually would by faith. fight for the land that has been given to us by you. In the name of Jesus, amen.